And I know how to turn things on.
Cool.
So, we're recording. Welcome, everyone. And we are continuing in Matthew, which I believe we'll be picking up in 16 and 17 of Matthew. I wanted to hit this one again, but slightly different. So, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the First Testament. So, Matthew is, at least those first few chapters we went through, he was saying that Jesus being the fulfillment wasn't of just one prophecy, but that he was the fulfillment of like the whole story, the whole purpose of the First Testament is being fulfilled in Jesus. And that he is not only the Messiah, he is King David, the King David to come. And Matthew's going to continue making the point that this is God himself in the flesh. Well, what we're going to be reading today is Jesus making some of these points. That the disciples are discovering who Jesus really is, and if he is Messiah, what is he going to do? Because they're confused on this whole part. Last week we talked about Peter's great confession, and Jesus said, "You got that part right. You know who I am now." And now he's going to be trying to teach them about what he's going to do. And that is a conversation between Jesus and his disciples during their day, Jesus trying to get the disciples to understand who he is and what he's going to do. Because out of that, he's going to recall or he's going to tell the disciples that now they have something to do. Follow. A couple years later, when Matthew is writing his book, he's making a very similar point in the book. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's going to do. And if you're going to be a disciple and follow him, this is what's required of you. And so Jesus was making the point to the people there at the time with him. And now Matthew is trying to kind of extrapolate that beyond to the church. If you're going to follow Jesus, this is who he is and what he is going to do. And that means there's a requirement of your discipleship, of what it should look like. And so this section is where we're really starting to get this blending of Jesus is the fulfillment, he is the king, and there is discipleship required. We either follow or forsake him. So let me remember where I put my Bible.
Do you need to borrow one?
I know where I put my Bible. It's out on the welcome desk. Would anyone mind running for... And I've got that on record now. Great. If it's not... Yeah, it's black Bible. Bigger than it's supposed to be. Leather bound.
It has these words in it.
Oh, dear Lord. Yep.
Yes.
Let's hope not. So we're going to review chapter 16 in the meantime. Chapter 16 starts with the teachers of Israel testing Jesus. And this isn't a test to see if he is who he is supposed to be. They are trying to set themselves up as an authority and say, Jesus, you don't fit what we want. From there, Jesus encounters the disciples and says, disciples, you're confused as well. You have little faith. And in the past, we've discussed, what does little faith mean? It means that there's little substance to their faith, meaning that what they believe right now is easily forgotten later. That's of little faith. When life is difficult, not if, but when life is difficult, or when the riches and treasures of this world come along, how easy is it for us to forget what Jesus has done and said? Because that is of little faith. And then, thank you so much. Yay, yeah, we've got it back, because it's got my notes in it. I actually had a class do that once. I had totally derailed here. I had Kevin print off my notes for me for Thursday night one time. I shouldn't have trusted Kevin. because he sat down with another guy in the group beforehand, and they went through my notes and memorized all the answers to the questions I was going to ask. And so when I got into group that day, and I was asking questions, and Kevin and this other guy were just firing off answers, and I was like, wow, they're paying attention. This is... And they got halfway through the class, and they're like, we're so sorry, Ash. We can't, we have to tell you what we did. And I was like, dang it, I just thought I was doing good for once. Thank you, Grace, I appreciate that. Okay, so the disciples eventually start to understand. And Jesus asks them, okay, if you're starting to understand, who do you say I am? And Peter responds, you are the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the Christ, Son of the living God. So he's going above and beyond just the messianic title, and he is giving him the Son of God, who, the one who is like God, worthy of worship. And so Jesus responds to that and says, hey, Peter, great statement. And Jesus says, now on this rock I will build my church. And we spent a lot of time last week going over what does that mean. And Jesus finishes that section of 16:20, and he says, disciples, well done, you've learned a lot, in verse 20. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. What? Raimi, I don't think you were supposed to go do what you just did, because, see, Raimi just got back from a literal missions trip where he went and told a whole bunch of people about who Jesus is. And right here, the text says, you're not supposed to do that, Raimi. You apologize. Okay, good. See, Raimi apologized.
I always apologize after I do bad stuff.
Yeah. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Yeah. That is not in Scripture, by the way.
I think human nature is, if you tell somebody not to tell anybody, that's what they want to do, go tell somebody.
Oh, okay. It's human nature. You tell someone not to do something, they want to go do it?
Yeah.
Okay.
The thing that I thought of, I heard at one time there's a hotel, I think it's in Corpus Christi, out over the water, and they put up one of these signs, don't jump off the balconies, and when they had the signs up, everybody did it. They took the signs down, nobody did it.
Yeah. Just don't prompt people and they won't do as many ridiculous things. Well, this is a good question. Why would Jesus say that? He just told Peter, hey, Peter, that's a great statement you just made. It's true. It's good. Now, don't tell anyone. Why?
Because with the already increasing tension between Jesus and the, for one, this idea that he's supposed to be this conquering king, and then now with the Roman leaders that are already kind of conspiring against him, he doesn't want to spring some sort of civil war, or bring people up against the
revolutionaries as like a revolution. Yeah. Yeah. So she's commenting on that the leaders are already opposed to him, that the people are already confused by him, that maybe this is part of the reason. Yeah? Okay.
I don't think there was time yet.
Wasn't time yet. Yeah. We're going to get to see Jesus say something very similar here in a little bit. And he is going to specifically say, it is not yet. There will be a time, but not yet.
It's coming soon.
Yep. And I think all of these are very good points. By the time we get through this next section, I want to get back to this question again, because I think we're going to learn about that here coming up. So let's read 16:21 through 28. From that time on, meaning right after Peter's confession. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's a strong word. That's the same word that Jesus uses against the storms and against the demons. Never, Lord. This is a strong negative. Peter says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter. Now, if Peter takes Jesus aside for this conversation, I'm guessing it's kind of a direct face-to-face. I wonder if when it says in here that Jesus turned, that he literally turned from Peter. This is my just trying to figure out what's going on in the visuals here. But I wonder, because Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man," this is Jesus' chosen title for himself, "is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So now that the disciples know who he is, based on Peter's statement, they need to start to come to grips with what he will do. And that's what Peter confronts him with, is Jesus starts to tell them, "Hey, great, now that you've learned about who I am, here is what I'm going to do." And their instant reaction is to say, "No, that is not what we are going to do." And even here, the word that Jesus uses, or that I guess Matthew uses, in 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain things to his disciples." It's not just a word for teaching, it's like showing. This is almost how you would teach like children, in through show and tell, and there's more interaction than just speaking things to them. And he goes through here and he says, the Son of Man will suffer, be killed, be raised. And then Peter says, "Never, Lord." Jesus says, "Behind me, Satan." And then he mentions, "To give up life, that you must give up life to receive life. That the Son of Man will come with a reward, and some will not taste death." That's what this section highlights. And this is the exact opposite of what people thought the Messiah would do. That's why Peter responds the way he does. And he says, "No, that's not how this whole Messiah thing works. You're not supposed to die." And think of what Peter just heard. Jesus just said, "I'm going to go submit myself to all this terrible nonsense in Jerusalem at the hands of the elders." Well, if he's going to go get judged in Jerusalem, how do you think that that's going to view on the people who are following him? If Peter and James and the rest are following Jesus, and they're saying, "This is the guy to follow," and he goes down, well, what else could Peter expect but the same result? And so I can see that Peter would definitely follow through these thoughts and realize all of this. And there's a danger to himself here as well, and to all he had started to come to hope for. And Jesus was just going to throw that to the side? No, that's not going to happen. Why such a strong rebuke of Peter? And I don't think this is just Peter's idea. I think in the same way that Peter was the one to come forward and make the statement about Christ, I think all the disciples were thinking something very similar. They were having a conversation and Peter was just the first one to say something. I think the same thing is happening here. I think the disciples are going, "Wait, what? That doesn't make sense." And Peter's the one to jump forward. But why such a strong rebuke?
It's a direct opposition to what God's will is. You know, it's kind of similar to what Satan said, like, you know, "You don't have to go through all of this. You really don't." And it's like, "No, no, I do."
Yep. So she says, that what Peter said was a direct confrontation to the will and the desire of the Lord. And you even made an interesting point there about when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was being tested, that one of his tests was, couldn't you just set aside all of the pain and just take your glory now? And that is the same argument Peter is making now. And I think that's why he even jumps to the name deceiver. Deceiver, Satan, right? Get behind me. Because it's the same thing. Jesus has heard this attack on him before. No, I don't think Peter is indwelt by Satan right now. I just think that they're thinking the same thoughts. Peter was essentially placing himself in authority over God's plan. Peter was saying, no, God, I got this. Here's what needs to happen.
Prophesying about what would happen, but it's like a false prophecy.
It's like a false prophecy. That is a very similar thing. No, Lord, never. He is contradicting the Lord and saying, I have got this figured out. I've got the authority. I know what's going on here. We do this all the time. This isn't just a Peter thing. We do this all the time. Lord, see, I need to go to that school, and I need to finish in 3 years, because that way I can get into the business world, so that way my 5-year plan can work out. And in the middle of that, I'm going to meet Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright, and we're going to get married, and we're going to have 2.3 children. We're going to live in the suburbs. We're going to live in this area of the suburbs. And I'm going to get 2 promotions by the time any of us? We all do this. We all tell the Lord, this is what needs to happen. Sometimes terrible things are in the plan of God. And they're supposed to happen.
Don't you think also that Peter and the others still, at this point, did not understand?
Oh, exactly. No. They don't understand. They've got a kind of an understanding of who he is, but that doesn't mean they have any idea of what he's supposed to do. This goes down to the whole confusion everyone in the crowds has been having for a long time. The crowds haven't been willing to say, you are the Messiah. And the crowds have a wildly weird idea of what Messiah is supposed to be. The disciples have made one step. You are the Messiah. They're still confused about what that means. And we're going to see that continue to play out. In fact, R.T. France has a great quote here. No, I don't know what either R or T stands for. But Peter has expressed only what comes naturally to the human mind when presented with the idea of power and authority that comes with the title Messiah. But human thoughts are not God's thoughts, like Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And if they are not questioned, if human thoughts are not questioned, they can stand in the way of God's purpose and derail it. If we are not checking our own thoughts, our own motives, our own presuppositions, if we are not continually checking what is motivating us in our lives, it is very easy for good things to get in the way of God's plan. Now, does that mean we're going to foil what God wants to do? You don't have that kind of power. But if we, like Peter, try to stand between the Lord and what he is doing, we lose out on the opportunity of joining him in what he is doing. We lose out on this great opportunity for service. You look at Paul, and Paul says that serving the Lord is a blessing. And when we stand between what the Lord is doing and what we want, when we put what we want at first, we lose out on this opportunity of the joy and the peace and the hope that comes through serving. The Lord will still get done what the Lord wants. You just lose out on the opportunity of being a part of what the Lord is doing. And that's a warning. We should check all of what we are doing. Your allegiance to, your desire for, many things can stand between you and the Lord. And many of these things are good until they come between you and the Lord. And that's what he gets into here about giving up life. When he says, here in 24 and on, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Notice, don't go before me, go behind me. Follow me. For anyone who wants to save his life must lose it. But whoever loses his life will find it. Now, a little further down, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Does anyone have a different word in 26 than soul?
Life?
Life or soul?
I have a little footnote. It says, or yourself.
Yourself?
Yourself.
Yeah, it's a word that has two different uses. So one word, what is that Greek word? That's what I get for not writing it down. The one Greek word has two uses, two terms, two meanings. And the one is this spiritual eternal life. The other is more of what we would kind of call the soul, right? You ever see someone and you're like, oh, they have a real downcast soul. We're not talking about, oh, I can tell that their soul is going to hell. We're talking about this idea of life, of self, that you and your spiritual self right now here, we have this word for seeing someone's spiritual self, this idea of what your life is, right? Not just your physical blood pumping life, but your soul right now, this spiritual life. They use this same word for that kind of core of yourself. They use that same Greek word for like the eternal soul. And so Jesus is almost using a play on words here. He is saying, you give up that, your life and your existence, not yourself, you give that up now so that you can have it later. But he's using both ends of the use of the word. And they would have heard this in the wordplay. We don't. So in English, we get two different words, life and soul, but it's the same word for Jesus. And he is saying that if you give up your priorities now and you allow them to be submitted to Christ, you're gaining so much. Not just in the end, not just eternal life, but you're gaining much now. Because when you order your life with Christ as the priority and everything else below that, there is blessing in that now. There is this idea that when you order your life with Christ at the top, that is inherently blessing. And it leads towards eternity with him. There's multiple things going on here. But Jesus clearly shows the disciples what it will mean to follow him. What does he say in here? There will be reward, but what else does he clearly point out about following him?
It's not going to be all rainbows and unicorns here.
It is not going to be all rainbows and unicorns. Okay, so the question was, if it's not going to be all rainbows and unicorns, will there be one unicorn?
You've got to have something cool.
So, right? Yeah.
Death. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, this is just my cross to bear.
Many times.
Right? We've heard lots of people say this. I'm going to stand here and repent and say, I have said this. That is not what this is talking about here. We're not saying, oh, this physical ailment or this difficult relationship in my family or this terrible work situation. These are not our crosses to bear. That's not what this is about. Don't get me wrong, those are annoying. Those are opportunities for character. Christ is using an imagery here that they will well know. When someone is led to crucifixion, they carry a part of their cross. And when you're in that spot, you're already dead. You are just as good as dead. When people see someone walking through the streets carrying a piece of timber like that, they don't need to know anything else. This man or woman is about to be dead. They might just as well be. And that is the imagery Jesus is using here. He is telling them, most of you will die. Peter, when you got scared and you rebuked me, that's a legitimate fear. And realize, if they're going to kill me, they're going to kill you. Now, as believers on this side, as disciples on this side of the cross, I think we can still look at this text and go, Christ is calling us to self-denial, and that may even lead us to death. In our world, probably not as often. But in their world, it literally meant you're going to die. And this is where Jesus is starting to train his disciples on what is actually going to come of him being Messiah. So why does Jesus tell them not to tell others? This is from earlier. This is the first verse we started with. 16:20, Jesus says, now that you guys know who I am and what I'm doing, don't tell anyone.
So he's still teaching or showing the disciples. The disciples, what's going to happen to him?
He's still teaching them. Yeah, I agree.
He has to say it several times too, right? And they still don't get it.
Uh-huh. And thank God for them being in Scripture, right? Jesus has to tell them over and over before they get it. Thank God. Because I'd be real worried about me by now if it wasn't for Peter. But also, what you guys said earlier, what Grace was mentioning earlier, if the crowds can't handle wondering if Messiah has come because they have a poor understanding of him, for the disciples to go out and say now, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the disciples don't even know what he's supposed to do. If they go out and start telling people, they're going to start sharing all kinds of weird stuff because they don't even know yet. That's why. He's giving them, they need to learn more themselves before they can go accurately tell others.
I feel like a lot of the prophecies from like Isaiah 53 about him dying didn't really unfold until they were happening. And I think that's when some realizations sink in. They're like, that's what that means. You know, these different passages and what David's talking about. I think those kind of unfolded and created a realization while they were happening.
Yeah, you get, she's talking about Isaiah 53 and about the disciples not realizing. And you even go to the road to Emmaus, where Jesus himself explains to some of the disciples, and they go, oh, how did we miss that? In Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, these are the things that Jesus was going through and re-explaining to them. We get to see this clearer because we've seen it happen already. The disciples, like, I mean, I'm going to keep pointing out that they get it wrong, but let's have a little grace for them because they've been taught the wrong thing their whole lives. What does Jesus mean? Okay, see, this is what I get for not looking. What does Jesus mean? Some will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming. Verse 28, I'm going to read that again. I tell you the truth. So that's a statement. That is a, hey, listen up, this is a big deal. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the coming, before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Greek, he could have said that much more directly and with far less words. He is intentionally using a lot of words. And part of that is showing the quality of what is being said to draw attention. When you say something like 47 years ago, okay, well, there's easier ways of saying that. But it's dramatic. And that's the same thing Jesus is doing now. He is catching their attention. What does it mean? Some will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Is this in reference to his risen form?
Is this in reference to the resurrection? Maybe.
Or is, before that, Judas killed himself, so that's not all of them.
Right, and so she's coming back on the sum of them. Judas wouldn't be there to see the resurrected Christ. Gene?
Well, some of them will see the transfiguration.
Some of them will see the transfiguration. That's another, yep. There are, I've found, 6 different thoughts on this. I have the cross I have to bear as a teacher. I have to choose one. I have to teach one. Right? Yeah, you like that. Hypocrisy right here in front. Jesus' ascension. The kingdom that is already generically in place with Jesus as God and the spiritual authority. The second coming. So something that hasn't even happened yet. The second coming of Jesus. 4 is the Spirit's coming and equipping at Pentecost. 5 is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. I'm not sure how that fits. And then 6, the transfiguration recorded in the next chapter. I think this has more to do with the transfiguration than anything else. But I don't think it rules out other parts. Other than, I don't think it can be Jesus' second coming. I don't think it can be the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. I guess I don't even think it could be the Pentecost, because Jesus' words, we're not there yet, but Matthew 28:18, all authority on heaven and earth has been given. So sometime between what Jesus is saying now to the disciples, some of you will see, and Jesus just before he leaves, Matthew 28, and all authority, somewhere in there, this authority has been granted. And we'll get to a little bit more about this later. There's 6 different ideas, but the key phrase is to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? We'll hopefully answer it before class is over. So, read 17:1-8. After 6 days, notice the close connection here. After 6 days, this is about the only time we get something that is specific. From that last thing until now, a short time has passed. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up onto a high mountain by themselves, where he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. And of course, Peter. That should be in the scriptures. Of course, Peter. And thank God for Peter, right? I feel like I feel less and less horrible about my own discipleship after seeing Peter and the love of Jesus and the forgiveness of Jesus to Peter, because I need that. Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." True. "If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters." Peter, where'd you go on that? That's a little left field, right? Maybe not. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, while he was still speaking. So Peter hadn't even gotten done with what he was saying. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. With him it is good. Listen to him." When the disciples, there's just the three of them, heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified, like you should. But then Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This could be Mount Hermon because of the location of the last statement where they were up with Peter's statement when Peter made his declaration up in Caesarea. Mount Hermon is not far from there. Could be that. The word used here for transfiguration is metamorphosis, or at least it comes from the same root as we would use metamorphosis. So when the caterpillar becomes a butterfly, there is a significant change there. It is a change in form and of kind. I don't think Jesus sprouted butterfly wings, but that the change between him as, and I fear, I use this statement lightly, as just a form of a man, right? Just the, right? And even there, alrighty, I know, we could pick that apart and call it a heresy. But for what they had been seeing of him as a man was so different now that it was like something completely new. Literally the holiness of God. And even in the Old Testament, when God comes and when his glory is shown, this is how it is stated. So when the disciples saw Jesus, they saw him in a light, no pun intended, a light completely different than they had before. But it was still Jesus. It's just that he was completely different now.
Almost in a way you could say, if he's fully God and fully man, the whole fully God part, they were never...
Yeah.
They never... I mean, they saw the miracles at different things, but they, mm-hmm. There was no, like, inkling of what that would look like. It's almost like here, the veil of humanity was kind of parted a little bit.
Yep.
So that, you know, because I understand what you're saying. Like, how would you... A way to do, hey, here's the other half of me that's fully God.
Yeah.
And, you know, and the only other people that were there were already dead. In other words, like this thing is only available in the spiritual realm. Only God could do something like this. So mm-hmm. there's a, yeah. And how did they know it was Moses?
That's what I'm interested in too. How did they know? No, don't get me wrong. I'm sure Jesus later told them, hey, that was my buddy Moses and Elijah. But Peter seemed to know that at the time, or at least the text says it. And if you look at the way the text is written, there's a distinct change in kind of the verbiage. This focuses, instead of so much on Jesus, them, they, there. There is a distinct shift towards the disciples. And I think the purpose of the transfiguration, the reason for it, was for the disciples. It's for them, to encourage them. Because think about what he's just told them recently. He's told them, you're going to die. And they're confused. And Jesus gives them this little bit of glory.
So why do you think he didn't take all the disciples with him?
Great question. Why did he not take all of the disciples? I don't know. But he's even going to tell these disciples not to say anything.
I think he also... You know, part of Peter's issue is the idea of an earthly kingdom and the pretty common view that Messiah is a political leader, right?
Yep.
Which is what he's ultimately crucified for. And this is a great way to dispel, to clarify, and to crystallize the purpose of coming to suffer and die, because when he gives that prophecy three times, each time they are completely without understanding.
Yep.
And so you know, without something like this, Chris said, pulling back the veil, you know, you don't really have, it's like, how are you going to back that up? What are we going to hold on to when he's gone if we don't have something like this? So it's kind of a, in my mind, a promise and a clarity for Peter on, like, you know, Peter wants to set up tabernacles, set up the kingdom on that mountain, and Jesus, like, when the law and the prophets are gone, now God is working this way, you know, and the voice speaks, at least in Mark, it says, listen to him, right? It's like that, just listen, like, that's where you guys need to be.
Yeah, there's a lot going on here, and I think that now that they have figured out that Jesus is the Messiah, what is he going to do? This is one, like, I think this is what Remy was getting at, is this is reorientation level 101. This is what I am doing. And this is going to stick with these three disciples for their entire lives. And I do think this is what Jesus meant when some will not die. I think that's, he's trying to give them hope. Now, I also think that when some of the disciples, basically minus Judas, when some of the disciples see the resurrected Jesus, they also get a glimpse of this hope, right? So I think they eventually all get to see something like this, just not all of this side of their own death. What does it mean to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? We're going to go back.
Just to see him in his glory, or someone you said something about his holiness.
His glory, or to see him in his glory or his holiness? I think so. And I think if we go back to Daniel 7, we'll see why this makes sense. Why does it make sense that we jump to his statement is about his transfiguration? Let's jump back to Daniel 7. So obviously this is Daniel receiving revelation. This is otherworldly experience where he is seeing into the spiritual realm. And he is being told about far into the future. He's being told about the future, but there's these other glimpses of just the spiritual realities, not just what is to come. And here in 9, as I, Daniel, looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That is God. The eternal God takes his place. His clothing was as white as snow, similar to the description of Jesus. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended to him or served him or worshiped him. Tens of thousands stood before him. The court was seated and all the books were open. So God comes in, and when God sits down and holds court, everyone sits. But then, we skip forward a little bit because there's the discussion of these weird beasts, but the whole context is the Lord reigns over these earthly kingdoms. And then we get, in my vision that night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man. This is the title Jesus has been using for himself for his whole time on earth. Not the anointed Christ, the Messiah, but the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days. This is courtroom drama here. This is politics. And the Son of Man coming. Key phrase there. He is coming into this situation in a royal fashion with a kingly purpose. He is coming in like with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, meaning escorted as one who should be there. one who has the right to freely approach God himself. And he was led into his presence. And he, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations, men of every language, worshipped him. Not just the Ancient of Days, but the Son of Man is worshipped. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is what Jesus was thinking about when he said, some of you will not die before seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, coming into full authority. And that's why I think, yes, the three get a glimpse of that glory right now, but all of them will see all authority passed to Christ besides Judas. And so I have a hard time saying Jesus is only talking about the transfiguration, but I think he's mostly. And I think that when the others get to watching Jesus come to them resurrected, describe to them the Great Commission, and then ascend, they get a lot of this too.
Because they're seeing, it's fun because when you say it that way, before the ascension, like he shows up in locked rooms, eats fish, he's walking around. It's just so like all of those different things that are literally otherworldly.
Yeah.
It's just, he's just not white and, you know, bright and, you know, but yes, I hadn't really thought of it that way, that they get to see the proof of the other 100% of him.
Yeah, they do. So all of the disciples, minus Judas, get to see this before they even go into their ministry. And I think that is what is getting them. That now they have understood what he is doing. And that's why he leaves them with his command, go and make disciples. That is what he is doing. We'll keep going. Why Moses and Elijah?
Well, my study Bible says that Moses and Elijah illustrated those whom Christ will bring with him, either through dress or death translation. And the disciples represented those who will behold his coming.
No, that's a good point. These two men are recorded as having not died or passed in a way unusual to the rest of us. We'll put it that way. These two men, there's really only one other, Enoch, are described as not necessarily having died the same death we will. And Jesus is greater than either of these men. In this situation, he is the one who is awe-inspiring. And Moses was said to be connected with Messiah, as well as Elijah. But when Moses leaves in Deuteronomy 18, he says, God will raise up another prophet like me, greater than me. Listen to him. Obey him. And we just heard from God, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. As well, Elijah is said to come before the end of time, before the end of days, before the great day of the Lord. It doesn't necessarily say he comes before Messiah, but before that day in Malachi 4, 5 through 6. And so there is already an expectation. One like Moses is to come. We are to listen to him. They haven't figured out who that is yet. This point is being made now. Elijah is to come before that great day. And I think Jesus is, or God is making that point as well. And we've also heard these words before with Moses and when Jesus was baptized. Now, it doesn't really give us a lot of clear detail in Matthew if or who else heard when the Lord spoke at the baptism. But here it is clear that the disciples also heard this, and it is for them, this repetition. Nine through 13. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, these are the three, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. He brings it up again. Hey, what you just saw, don't forget. My death is still coming. Don't forget. Because Peter jumps to, the kingdom is here. Let's make the tabernacles. And Jesus says, don't forget. I'm still going to die. And the disciples asked him, and there's a connection there, almost the so, or because of that situation, and then out of what they just heard, the disciples asked him, well, then why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes, this is future tense, he's quoting here. He's quoting what the teachers say. To be sure, Elijah will come, or Elijah comes and will restore all things. So he's quoting and saying, you're right. And the teachers are right when they said, Elijah comes, Elijah will come. So that's his quote. He is speaking on behalf of the teachers and nodding and saying, you're right to listen to them. But I tell you, switch. And he changes the way the words are used. I tell you, Elijah has already come. So he doesn't disagree on their interpretation of Scripture. Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. He is pointing out their spiritual incapabilities, their spiritual lack of wisdom, their incapability of being connected with and following what the Spirit is doing. They've read well, but they don't understand. But they have done to him everything they wished, and in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Again, he brings that up. And when the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist, if they're looking for Elijah to come, and they say they are, and they have seen him, and they've even said John the Baptist was great, greater than any other man or any other prophet who has come, if they can all agree on that and miss that he is Elijah or coming under the mantle of Elijah, well, then what more? They're going to miss me. And if they mistreat him, they're going to mistreat me. Don't forget. My death is still on the table. Elijah has come. This is now. It is happening. And they have missed it. But when he says, do not tell, he gives a timetable now. Right back up here at 9, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Don't tell people what you just saw, because you still don't understand what you saw, and you won't until I die and am raised from the dead. He keeps encouraging them. He keeps saying, yes, I'm going to go die, and I'm going to be raised. He says that all the time. They just keep missing that.
So he's just having this conversation, though, with Peter, James, and John, correct?
I think so. I think that is reasonable within the context. Because later on, when they, meaning the people who were just being spoken of, Jesus and the few disciples, when they came to the crowd, there are other disciples there in the crowd. And so I think it's reasonable that he is still having a conversation with the three. Yep, I think it even says that. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them. So I think his instruction and their response is the three of them. they finally start to understand. And I think this is a warning for us in these days. We can still miss it. Our knowledge of Scripture can easily outgrow our heart. And I think there's a big push on younger people that we really need to be in Scripture and we need to grow in our wisdom, because don't get me wrong, we're still impetuous. We still do weird and silly things and we need to grow in wisdom. But I think as a lot of people start to get older, they realize, you know what, I've read a lot of Scripture. I don't know if I really need to be in it anymore. I've grown a lot. I don't know if I really need to keep growing. But people might not necessarily think that, but I think that's how we end up living. And as we grow, we start to go, nah, I don't know if I really need to try as much. And I think that this warning here, the disciples were growing in their knowledge, but they weren't growing in their obedience, in their humility, in their wisdom, in their trying. And we're all adults now. Let's not fall into that trap of wisdom is for the young. Wisdom is for all of us. We all need to continue growing in that. We need to continue in our discipleship, having others challenge us. That's something that we're going to need all the way up till dust. And I think we can forget about that as adults. I think we can forget that we need to continue in Scripture, not so that we learn more, so that our hearts are changed, so that we're convicted. And I think that's what he's trying to get here to the disciples. Don't stop reading Scripture. Don't stop asking God to search you and know you and show you who you are. Never stop asking others to hold you accountable, because I think we can become quickly self-deceived. That's my understanding. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, this is what it means for me to be Messiah. This is what I'm going to do. And Peter understands, if Messiah is going to do these things, it is going to have a direct result, a direct impact on me. And that's Matthew's point too, to his original audience. If you think Jesus is the Messiah, that's going to have a massive impact on you. Discipleship comes with costs. Grow in your understanding of who Jesus is. And in doing so, in serving him, in living for him now, in seeking life under him, we gain it. A disordered life isn't worth living, because if we don't have Christ at the top, we're not living a good life anyways. And if we continue to order him above all things and seek to check ourselves on that, there is blessing in that life now and later. Lord God, thank you for this opportunity to go through your Scriptures. Thank you, God, for Peter. Someday I will get up there and I will shake that man's hand. And I will thank the other writers of Scripture for not hiding their brokenness and their humanity. Lord God, thank you that not only are we able to learn about true and accurate things about you, but we are learning and seeing about other men and women who have followed you poorly, greatly at times, but incompletely. Because Lord, that is how I am. I am distracted by the things of this world, and I am often weary of giving up of myself. Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to us to help us see who we are in your eyes, in your light, and to both be encouraged that as children of God, we are of great value, but also to see ourselves as disciples growing, to be encouraged in the growth that we have made and be encouraged to continue to grow. Lord Jesus, we need you and your Spirit. I pray for these things, that our lives would grow, our obedience would grow, our service would grow for the glory of God through Christ Jesus. Amen. We will continue on into chapter 18. I'm not exactly sure how far we'll get, but if you want to read, I think 18 and 19 are going together. See you all next week.